Well, let me say a couple of things as we begin today. The first is that, as Neil Matthias has said, we're beginning a new series at Thursday for lunchtime, and this series is on the Apostle John himself. And I hope, if you are able to come, that you will join us, just perhaps to find the question answered. How many parts in the series, Neil? Eight. Do you know eight things about the Apostle John? You know his gospel. You've probably been reading his gospel, many of you, for decades. But probably you could put down on a 5x3 card what you know about the Apostle John. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be stretching that 5x3 card just about as far as it can go. And I personally am looking forward to getting to know the man behind the book. But we're reading in John's Gospel, and for those of you who are visitors, who are guests, we are thinking together in these Wednesdays about the conversation and teaching that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples on the evening of his betrayal and the evening of his crucifixion. And we've come in John's Gospel to chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, this is a passage of John's Gospel that, if you know anything about John's Gospel, this is probably one of the passages that you have heard read most often, because it contains two of probably the five most famous verses in the whole of John's Gospel, verse 1 and also verse 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And the very famous words in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But there's something else very, very striking about this passage. Something very striking, something actually unique about this passage. And I wonder if you've noticed what it is. I wouldn't have asked that question if I were going to give you the answer here and now. But remind me before I'm finished today to give you the answer to that question. What is so unusual about this passage? Well, you remember the atmosphere in the upper room has been has been heavy, almost oppressive. Jesus himself has indicated to his disciples that he's deeply distressed in his own spirit. And John has recorded this, and he's used language that resonates with us when situations happen to us, when sometimes we get news that we have feared and we feel everything in us is desynchronized and we can't rest our minds and our thoughts are racing, our hearts are heavy, we just don't know what to do next. And the language that John uses about the Lord Jesus is just exactly that kind of language that he feels under intense pressure that would loosen his mind and make it difficult for him to concentrate. And then, of course, the heaviness has increased because he surprised the disciples by saying, "One of you is going to betray me." And then, to make matters worse, he has said directly to Simon Peter that Simon Peter, one of the innermost circle in this little group of friends, Simon Peter, of all people, is going to deny him before the next day dawns. And there's a great sense of heaviness in the situation. And whenever I read these words at the beginning of John 14, one of the things that always amazes me really is that in the midst of this heaviness, as the heaviness of Jesus' disciples must have been imprinting itself on him. Do you know what that experience is like when you go into a situation where there is either great joy or great sorrow, and the emotions of the occasion imprint themselves on you and you get caught up with them, and self-control can become very difficult. Can become quite difficult really to remain yourself when everyone's hysterically laughing around you. And sometimes when you find yourself in a situation of oppression, it's very difficult not to feel oppressed yourself. And here is Jesus on the evening of his crucifixion with the weight of the world hanging heavily upon him. And the thing that strikes me as being so absolutely amazing and also wonderful is that his chief focus is on answering this question: how can I help my beloved disciples through this crisis? If ever there was a time when Jesus' selflessness was most beautifully manifested, it was in those hours when you might say, if ever there was a time when he could be excused for being absorbed with himself, he was absorbed with the needs of his disciples. And as he is absorbed with them, as he ministers to them, you'll notice that in this passage, he basically answers three questions. There's a question all of them are asking, but none of them is prepared to vocalize. There's a question that Thomas asks. And then there's a third question that Philip asks. And I want us to think this afternoon, just for a moment or two, about each of these three questions. The first question Jesus is answering is the question none of the disciples are prepared to vocalize or verbalize. It's the question, what are we to do about our troubled hearts? And he wouldn't be saying to them, "My disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled," if it wasn't absolutely evident that their hearts really were troubled. And so Jesus is, first of all, giving to all of the disciples the remedy, the medicine for a troubled heart. And it's so marvelous to me that in the midst of his own deep trouble of heart, he's reaching out like a wise pharmacist for medicine that will give these disciples peace and poise in the midst of a situation when everything around them seems to crumble. And of course, one of the great things that we discover in these men is that as the Holy Spirit made this teaching real to them and built it into them, one of the things you notice in the rest of their lives is their astonishing poise when everything around them seems to be crumbling. It's a great indication of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives when in the midst of such situations, it's those who belong to Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus Christ, have a kind of poise and a peace and a calmness, and who have this sense, the Lord is absolutely in control. And it's this that he's encouraging his disciples to see. You already trust in God, he says. So I want you to focus that trust. Indeed, I think he's really saying, if you are really trusting in the true and living God, then that trust is going to be focused in me. Focus your faith in me, he says. Now you see how important that is, because people speak about having faith, but their faith may not have any focus. It may be a kind of general faith that God somehow or another will work things out. But Jesus is saying true faith, living faith, is always going to be focused on him. Now, how does that make a difference? Well, he explains. He says, you focus your faith on me and you will see that I am going to my Father to prepare a place for you. And many of us know these words in several different translations. In my Father's house are many mansions, or in my Father's house there are many places to stay. And the picture seems to be the picture of some of these Near Eastern houses where the family would live in a house and then the sons would get married, and instead of moving out of town they would simply build onto the house. And so the whole family would live together in a kind of congregation of family life, just as some of you have said to me how marvelous it is to have your children just 800 yards down the road. You can't build onto your house, and maybe you don't want them quite as close as that, but it's that kind of spirit. Now, says Jesus, the Father's home is like that, and I am going there. I wonder if he's still using carpenter imagery, which he uses earlier on in the Gospels, because carpenters were involved in building houses. And he's saying, I'm going there and I'm going to be preparing a place just for you. Now, that's all very well to have a place prepared, but the great issue is getting them there. And so he says to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you, and I will take you there to be with me forever. It's the great hope of the Christian gospel. And it's, to me anyway, interesting that Simon Peter has suddenly become silent. And we won't hear Simon Peter's voice again in John's gospel until he's saying, I never knew the man. But it's very clear from the opening chapter of Peter's first letter that these words of Jesus made an enormous impression upon him. Because you remember how he says, thank God we've been born into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we now have an inheritance that is uncorruptible and undefiled. And he says, it's being kept in heaven for us. For us who are being kept on earth by the power of God for that salvation, he says, that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter was one of the disciples who took this on board and learned by God's grace, although he took his eyes off Christ, you remember, after he had denied him three times, his eyes actually went back to Christ and Christ's eyes were on him, and he remembered the word of the Lord. I'm going to hold on to you. Your hold on me may be frail. There may be times when you let go, but I'm going to hold on to you, Peter. And so this was a marvelous promise to all of the disciples, answering the trouble in their hearts. What is Jesus Christ's remedy for a troubled heart? What is Jesus Christ's remedy for a troubled heart? Do you know what the answer is? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is Jesus Christ's remedy for a troubled heart. The trouble of my heart, the trouble that troubles your heart, isn't going to go away just by a kind of vague faith in God. It goes away. We become stabilized and poised and assured when our faith is resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something wonderful here about this, though. Jesus answers their questions in general, but isn't it superb that he now goes on to answer their questions in particular? I think this is, in some ways, this is Jesus revealing to his disciples what he is always like. And this is marvelous for us to grasp as individuals. He's always concerned about all of us, but he's also concerned about each of us in the individuality of our lives, in the idiosyncrasies of our lives, and in the unique events of our lives. You know how sometimes if you're going through a rough time, somebody says to you, I know exactly what you're going through, and you're too polite to say, no, you may have gone through something similar, but you cannot possibly know exactly what I am going through, because I am actually the only one in the history of the world who has ever really gone through this. And the great thing about Christ is that he knows and he understands. And John has told us much earlier in his gospel, Jesus knows everything that is in every single individual. And so we come to the second question that's asked, of course, in verses 5 through 7 by our friend Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. You say you are the way and the truth and the life, but we don't know where you are going. Now, we associate Thomas with what happens at the end of the gospel when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand into his side. Thomas was the great realist. At least he thought himself as the great realist among the disciples. There's another incident earlier on in John's gospel when Lazarus has died and Jesus doesn't go immediately. Well, that's another story. But then Jesus says, let's go. And Thomas says, well, we all might as well go and die with him. They're going near to Jerusalem. Is he saying we might as well go and die with Lazarus? Or is he saying if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him there and we might as well go with him? He's got that marginally attractive streak of mild cynicism in him. He's the realist. He is the realist, but the truth of the matter is that he's rather faithless. And so rather than be a realist, he's actually a pessimist. He's not a realist, he's a pessimist. And the reason he's a pessimist is because his eyes are focused on what he can see, and his ears are not listening to what Jesus has to say. His eyes are focused on what he can see. I'm not going to believe unless I can see. But you see, in the Bible, you don't believe with your eyes. You believe through hearing what the Lord Jesus says to you in his word and trusting him. And you see, Doubting Thomas, I almost called him Touting Thomas. He was Pouting Thomas, and maybe he was Touting Thomas as well. His eyes are focusing on his own ability to interpret his situation and the world, and he's not really listening to what Jesus is saying. And so inevitably, he thinks of himself as he's the realist in the church. But like many realists in the church, he's really a pessimist. His realism is really a rather thin disguise for his lack of trust in the Saviour. How do we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? And so Jesus says what surely must rank among his most famous sayings. He says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now the interesting thing is that his answer to Thomas is really a repetition of the answer he's given to them all, isn't it? He's saying, "Thomas, you're taking your eyes off me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I was brought up in a city where the university was founded, if I remember rightly, in 1451. And when it was founded, or sometime afterwards, like these ancient universities, it had a motto, Via Veritas Vita. Or if you were taught Latin somewhere else, Via Veritas Vita. The way, the truth, and the life. I'm not quite sure how many students are there today, but my guess is most of those students think that that's some bright sparks way of describing what they'll learn at university. The way, the truth, the life. Because it's been severed from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, do you remember the words, the great words of Thomas A Kempis, who wrote the famous book, The Imitation of Christ? He says this, "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And you see what he's saying. He's making this exclusive claim to be the one avenue to God. He's making the exclusive claim that he is the one avenue to God. Now, we're surrounded by voices that become furious at that kind of thing today. How dare you make exclusive, you bigoted, prejudiced Christians. We're not bigoted. Well, we may be bigoted and prejudiced, but insofar as we're bigoted and prejudiced, we cease to be Christians. It's not we who are making this claim for ourselves. It's Jesus who is making this claim for himself. And you see, you can test this claim quite easily. Jesus says, "I am the exclusive way to the Father." Well, have you found another way to the Father? Is there some other way, bypassing Jesus, that you can go to the Father and rejoice in the consolations of his intimate fatherly care and know the kind of experiences that the New Testament describes those who know him as their Heavenly Father? No, no, there's no other way to the Father. And there's no other way of describing the truth, the reality about God. And there's certainly no other way to enjoying eternal life. And so Jesus is saying to doubting Thomas, stop interpreting the world through your own eyes. And make sure that your ears are listening to what I'm saying and your gaze is fixed upon who I am. And then there's Philip. Dear Philip, what's Philip's problem? Philip says to him, because he's been listening, you see, Philip is not like Thomas, who's dominated by what he can see. Philip is somebody who actually listens to what Jesus says. But in some ways, it's the same problem as Thomas. And so Philip now hears the answer of Jesus. And Jesus, who has answered doubting Thomas, now answers rather short-sighted Philip. Philip says, if you would just show us the Father, just show us the Father, and then everything will be fine. Just give us one more thing, Jesus, and everything will be fine. And Jesus makes this comment to him. Oh, Philip, he says, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Aren't these penetrating words? Have I been with you so long? 3 years, perhaps. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? And you see the implication of what Jesus is saying. Philip is saying, show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus is saying, your problem, Philip, is not about the Father. Your problem is that I've been with you 3 years now, and you still don't really know me. And he explains to Philip what Philip should have been able to see. He says, remember, the words that I've spoken to you, Philip, they weren't just the words I concocted. They were my Father's words. That's where the authority of my teaching came from. Not just from me, but from the Father who sent me. Think about the deeds I've done, Philip. Do you mean I've said all these things to you and revealed the heart of God the Father to you? And I've done all these deeds that have shown the power of the Father? And then he goes on to say, and in the future you'll see even greater things than these. As you learn to go to the Father in the authority of my name and ask the Father to do great things in bringing multitudes from all over the world to faith in me, you'll see even greater things than these, Philip. But don't you understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Now, you were to remind me before I was finished what it was I was going to tell you that was special about this passage. This passage, from the middle of this passage, from verse 6 through to verse 11, contains in all of the Bible, I think. Now somebody's going to go home and check this up, and I haven't done that, but I'm pretty sure I'm right in saying that this passage, this brief passage in all of the Bible, contains a greater concentration of reference to the Father than any other passage in the Bible. And you see what's really happening in what Jesus is saying. The word that's constantly running through his teaching here, like a chorus or a refrain in a hymn, is you need to know the Father. You need to know the Father. You need to trust the Father. You need to know the Father. Have you been this long with me, Philip, and you still don't really know him as your loving, saving, keeping, caring, gracious Heavenly Father? Do you know, I think that's actually possible. I think it might even be possible for some of us that this actually might be the words in the whole of the Bible that best describe us. In some sense, Jesus has been with us all of our lives. We've never had a day of conscious thought in which, not that we've thought about him every day, but we can't remember a time when we weren't conscious about the message of Jesus. And in that sense, like Philip, he's been with us all this time. And yet we haven't really knowing him. A friend told me on one occasion he was in a restaurant in New York, and he spoke to the chef on the way out, and he complimented the chef on the coffee. And since the chef, I guess, realized this was a stranger in Manhattan and he was not likely to see him again, he told him his culinary secret. It was this. He said, no matter how tough things get in my restaurant financially, the last thing I scrimp on, the last thing I save money on, is the quality of the coffee. Isn't that interesting? You'd have thought the vegetables, or perhaps the dessert, or the meat, depending on what your culinary predilections are, but it was the coffee. My friend said, why that? He said, because the coffee is the last thing people put into their mouths before they leave. And so it's the thing that they may most remember. And he'd watched them. They were about to leave out just the one last sip of coffee. And it lingered on. Now, here's today's last sip of coffee. Let it linger on. Is Jesus saying to me? I think Jesus has said this to me a million times. Have I been so long with you? And yet, you still don't really know me. What a great thing it would be if we left today, back to our offices, to home, to the family, back to collect the children from school, back to walk the dog, back to the shopping, back to the chores. And the thing that was lingering in our minds, on our spiritual taste buds, were this question, right from Jesus' lips, Sinclair, James, William, Ian, Mary, Elizabeth, have I been so long with you, and yet you still don't really know me and trust me? Doesn't that pull at something in you that makes you want to say, Lord Jesus, it's true, but I do want to know you. And so he'll say, come, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way there is no going, without the truth there is no knowing, without the life there is no living. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. You believe in God. Now, trust in me, he says. Trust in me. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come in the middle of the day and enjoy food and fellowship together. Thank you for the wonderful comfort that we have, for the friends that we see around the table and across the room, and guests and visitors who are with us. But most of all, thank you that we can meet together and have a taste of your presence and your word. And we pray that in all the joys of being together like this, it may be the taste of your presence with us and the lingering echo of your word to us together, but also as individuals, that we will take away with us, that it may do as much good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.